It's good to be with you all. I bring greetings from Eastwood Baptist Church, and we're so thankful for the partnership that we have in the gospel. I'm here this morning with my lovely wife, Kathy, who is actually not in this room because my second daughter had a little bit of a nosebleed, so she'll be coming back a little bit soon. And I'm here with my three kids, Corey, Lily, and Owen. This is officially my first time joining you here at Knollwood, but I have known about this church for a while now. Even though I've been pastoring in St. Thomas for about 3.5 years, I'm from Toronto originally, born and raised, and so being in London actually feels maybe a little more familiar to me than moving to a small town. But one of the things that I've really enjoyed about coming to St. Thomas is being able to build a stronger fellowship with Pastor Nathan, as well as with Matt and Chris and all the other elders here. It's such a joy to be able to partner with you in the gospel. We regularly pray for you at Eastwood, as I know you do for us. And both Nate and Matt have come to be for me in the past, and so I'm happy to return the favor this morning. That's not saying I wouldn't be here if they didn't come preach for me. I'd still be very, very happy to come, and it's my joy to open this morning with the preaching of God's word. So to that end, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 34. If you are using one of the blue pew Bibles in front of you, you'll be able to find the passage on page 264. Give you a minute to turn there now, Psalm 34. This is what Holy Scripture says. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me as I pray again. Father, I am reminded of what it says in 1 Thessalonians, that when the word came to this people, they did not hear it as the words of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. And I pray, O Lord, that as I open up your scriptures and I proclaim your word, that they would not hear, the people here would not hear the words of a man, but that they would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, hear and receive your true word. Everything that is of me, Lord, may it fall on deaf ears. But everything that is of you and your good word, may it fall fresh on hearts that are tilled and softened to receive your truth and bear good fruit for our good and for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We're looking at Psalm 34 this morning, and I've titled this psalm, The God Who Makes Our Faces Radiant. And if you were following along in the text, then you would have realized that that comes right out of verse 5. And so this is a psalm that is familiar to many of us. There are two verses in particular that are quite well known to Christians and those who have read the Bible, right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then as well, that verse where it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so I want us to look at these passages with fresh eyes as we consider the context of this whole psalm. Now, there are a few ways that Psalm 34 can be broken down and categorized. For those of you who like to take notes, I want us to look at this text under two main sections. And the first is this. The first half, from verses 1 to 10, is really an invitation to praise the Lord. That's the first section, 1 to 10, invitation to praise the Lord. Then the second half moves from invitation more to instruction, and instruction to fear the Lord. So invitation to praise the Lord, and then instruction on how to fear the Lord. That's the basic outline we're going to use. And I want to begin right away by looking at point number one, the invitation, praise the Lord. Look with me now at how the psalmist begins in verse 1. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This is quite a way to open the psalm. The psalmist here is making a holy declaration and determination to bless the Lord at all times, at all times. And this is something that we can easily resonate with and say when those times are good, when life is going well, when peace and prosperity are ruling the day, when troubles, they seem far away and our trials are unseen. But you know this from your own personal experience, that our life here on this planet Earth is like one big, long journey of facing many ups and downs, and so the question is, though praise may flow easily from our mouths when we're in those up seasons, mighty friends, what about when you're in those down seasons? What about the times when life isn't going so great? Your circumstances, they're not only hard, but they're making you miserable. What about when the pressure is on and either you have hit rock bottom or you are dangerously close to it? Will you then still praise the Lord? We're going to come back to verse 1 in just a moment. Before we do that, I want us to carefully consider what was going on behind the scenes of this psalm and then revisit these words. So in order to understand the context and the background story, we need to pay careful attention to the superscription or the inscription at the very top of the psalm. And understand that this is not an editorial comment. This is a part of inspired scripture. And so look with me now at the superscription at the very top of Psalm 34. It says this, of David, so we know this comes from David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now, just a quick note on that. Abimelech is not an individual's name. Abimelech is the title of the king of the Philistines, a lot like Pharaoh is the title of the king of the Egyptians, or Caesar is the title of the Roman emperor. So this is when David changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And the superscript is very important, again, because it's a part of inspired scripture, but it's also telling us as to what happened in David's life that provoked him and inspired him to write this very psalm. Meaning that Psalm 34 is not disconnected from reality. It's not some kind of abstract psalm that is just floating out there for anyone to look at. These words flow from a particular experience in David's life. And the story that's referenced here comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. You can keep a finger on Psalm 34 and turn with me there if you would like, or you can just follow along. For those of you who want to turn there, you can do that now. As you do, I'm just going to give you the quick Colts Note version of what has taken place in David's life so far. This story that we're about to look at takes place after Saul has been rejected as king for his disobedience, and David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel. This is after the time that David has already defeated Goliath. He's fought in many battles and he's won many wars. His popularity has grown immensely and the people are praising David over Saul. And so you know how the story goes. Saul gets jealous. He gets bitter. He wants David dead. But it's Saul's son, Jonathan, who saves David's life by warning him of his father's murderous intention. That's how chapter 20 ends in 1 Samuel. And so David, he manages to escape because of Saul's son. He quickly stops at a place called Nob, that's in verse 1, and there he eats the bread of the presence. There he takes Goliath's sword with him. And then I want you to look at verse 10 if you're there now. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Pause there for a moment. There is another very, very famous Bible character that comes from Gath. Do you know who that is? Anybody? I heard someone whisper Goliath. And that's the correct answer, right? Goliath also came from Gath. Goliath is of Gath. And so I want you to think about that, right? David is running away from his hometown, and of all the places he could have gone, he goes to the one place where he is without a doubt public enemy number one. And the people recognize him as such. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?' And David took these words to heart and was, listen to this, much afraid." I want you to keep that little detail in the back of your mind. David was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So David is driven away because he's acting insane. And now look at chapter 22, verse 1. It says there, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. That's the quick version of the story behind this psalm. This is what took place in David's life when he penned the words of Psalm 34. The anointed king of Israel, who defeated the undefeatable Goliath, was forced to flee his own country, escape into dangerous enemy territory, changing his behavior in the most undignified way in order to survive. And as soon as he was able to leave the city of Gath, he hid in a cave along with 400 others who were bitter in their soul. I think it is a fair statement to say this, that if not the lowest, then this was one of the lowest and most humiliating moments in David's life. Another way to say this is that you can say David had hit rock bottom. And having understood all of that, I want you to come back with me now to Psalm 34, and I want you to look at verse 1 again and read these words with fresh eyes. Here is David who escaped from his own country. Here is David who escaped from enemy territory. Here is David who is much afraid, and he's forced to hide in a cave with 400 others who are bitter in their soul, and he says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Do those words strike a little differently now when you understand what was going on behind the scenes? In one of the scariest, darkest, and lowest points in David's life, he still chooses to praise the Lord. And we recognize that this isn't just lip service. It's not like David, as a leader, is putting on a strong face for his friends and his family who are struggling without really feeling what he's saying in his own heart. Look at verse 2. It says this, "My soul," meaning the very depths of his inner being, "makes its boast in the Lord." In other words, David is engaging in genuine, true, heartfelt worship to God. This is worship that is not just coming out of his lips, but it is welling up from inside of him and overflowing in words of praise. And here's where the invitation comes. Verse 2 again. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, plural, exalt his name together. The humble here, they can be understood as those who are low, poor in spirit, afflicted, miserable by all the sorrows and the sufferings in life. Think about all the 400 who are there, afraid and bitter in soul with him. You see, yes, it is a call for everyone to worship the Lord, but David's invitation here is specifically addressed to those who are suffering in this world. He is calling on the afflicted saints to magnify the Lord with him, meaning make God big. I love this call to worship. You see, to magnify the Lord doesn't mean to make God bigger than he is. God is already infinitely big and great, far beyond our comprehension. But to magnify the Lord is to bring his great greatness into clearer view. Don't think about this as like looking in a microscope in order to see a tiny cell that you are unable to see with your naked eye in order to make it bigger and more clear. Think more about looking through a telescope and seeing the planet Jupiter, the biggest planet in our solar system, with all of its colors and intricate details. We are to join the King by bringing the incomprehensible greatness and the infinite bigness of God into view by acknowledging him, by praising him, especially in times of affliction. So, my dear friends, here's the question for you this morning. Are you feeling downcast in your soul and miserable in your heart today? Are you much afraid of what's happening in your life or what's going on in the world? And are you feeling faint-hearted because of how hard and intense the trials are? Does it honestly feel like some of you have hit rock bottom? And maybe you've been there for a long, long time. I've been in ministry long enough to know that in a room this big, filled with this many people, there are some of you who are suffering immensely right now. It may be a debilitating health problem or a disease that has left your body broken and bruised. It may be cancer that is ravaging across your entire body, and you maybe only have a few months or years to live. It could be tension in the home, broken relationships, hardships at work, persecution because of your faith. The brokenness of this world has reared its ugly head again, and you've been brought low and burdened beyond what words can truly express. And if that's you, if you are sitting in that darkness, if you are feeling afraid, defeated, and dejected, then friend, this psalm is exactly for you. Here is an afflicted king praising the Lord, and he's calling on you to join him in praising God together. And don't lose sight of his purpose and his end goal. He's not only saying all of this for you to hear, but look at the end of verse 2. He wants you to hear and be glad. Meaning the psalmist here, he is aiming at the affections of your heart, and he wants to see your soul happy in the Lord. And the way that he accomplishes this is not by getting you to fixate on your circumstances. Listen, all of you know this, right? We are pros at fixating on our problems. No, the psalmist is aiming to make our souls glad by fixing our gaze upon the Lord. And that's where David goes next in verse 4. He says, as a point of personal testimony, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And listen to this, and delivered me from all my fears. Not just some of my fears, not even most of my fears, but he says, all my fears. And this is the reason for his praise in verse 1. This is the reason for his invitation for everyone to join him, all the suffering saints to join him in praising the Lord at all times. God answered his prayers, and he delivered him out of them all. David wasn't fearless. Don't get this wrong, disproportionate image of David. Do you remember that little piece of detail that I told you to hold in the back of your mind for 1 Samuel 21? David was much what? Much afraid. David was a man of great fear. As he found himself in a difficult situation, that man, that king who defeated Goliath, was trembling in his boots. And here is a man who was trembling with much fear, yet the Lord delivered him from all his fears. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I remember watching a video clip a while back of a wife who was secretly filming her husband. Her husband was sitting in a great crowd, and the husband was waiting for her, and she was filming him because she wanted to get his reaction when he saw her. And the husband, let's just say, is one of those guys who doesn't really look like the friendly type. He's got this massive beard. He's got tattoos going down both arms. He's built like a freight train. He's got a stone-faced expression. Clearly, he doesn't like being in this large crowd. And then he's there, and he's got his hat low, and he's scanning the room. And the moment he spots his wife, everything changes. He's there. He's like waving at his wife. He's jumping up and down. The grizzly bear of a man, in just a moment, turned into a teddy bear. And that's the kind of picture that this verse is drawing and painting for us. Or think about the shining face of Moses after he spent time with God on the mountain. He came down with his face literally radiating with light, so much so that he had to put a veil over his face. See, friends, this isn't about forcing a smile. If some of you walked around forcing a ginormous smile on your face all the time, let's be honest, you might look more creepy than holy. But in all seriousness, ask yourself this. When people look at you, when people look into your eyes and see your facial expression, would they see this dark, gloomy shadow cast across your face? Or would they see and sense a radiant joy and hope that comes from having been in close communion with God? If there is a lingering shadow of gloomy darkness, misery, and shame across your face, well, friend, that might very well be an indication that you have not truly looked to the Lord. For those who look to the Lord are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Perhaps you ought to look at yourself in the mirror every morning and see what that reflected image says about your closeness and your communion with God. In verse 6, David goes on with his personal testimony, and in many ways he repeats what he has already said. Speaking about himself, he said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of, again, all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Now, there's some debate as to who the angel of the Lord is. If you have studied the Old Testament scriptures, then you know that there are moments where the angel of the Lord, singular, is a reference to Yahweh, God himself. Think about when Jacob was wrestling the angel of the Lord and it turned out to be God. Other times, the angel of the Lord appears to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And then there are other times in which the angel of the Lord is really just an unidentifiable messenger of God. Whatever the exact identity of this angel may be in this verse, the point is very clear. Those who fear the Lord, they are divinely protected. That word encamp is a military word. It's a military language. And it brings to mind this image of an army encamped around you in order to protect you. I want you to think about the story of Elisha's servant. When the Lord opened his eyes, when they were surrounded by the Syrian army, it says that Elisha's servant was much afraid. But the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and do you remember what he saw? He saw in the background the entire mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire. And then Elisha said this to his servant, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them, the enemies of God." See, in ways that we cannot even see with our eyes, the Lord provides spiritual protection for his people. Those who fear him are safe in the deepest and most intimate and ultimate sense. This doesn't mean that we'll be spared from all the afflictions in this life. Cancer will still go on. Sickness will still go on. Tense relationships will still go on. Persecution will still carry on. But it does mean this. Come what may, we are ultimately safe in the hands of God. And even if we lose our very life, God is able to and will deliver all his people from the grave. And so in light of who God is, David exhorts the afflicted in verse 8, probably one of the more famous verses in the Psalms. He says to everyone, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The point here is to move away from the theoretical and move to the experiential. It's sort of like this. You can know that honey is very sweet by reading about it in a book and by talking to people who have tasted honey. Or there's another better way that you can know honey is sweet. You can take a spoon, grab a spoonful of that delicious honey, and taste it for yourself. And then you will know, not theoretically, but experientially, that honey is sweet and it is good. And that is what David is calling on you to do here. See, don't just read the words of Psalm 34 with your eyes. Don't just hear the sermon with your ears about running to God, looking to God, crying out to God, and praying to God. What David is calling on you to do here is do these very things. Seek the Lord in prayer. Be in his word and let his truths wash over you, and then you will taste and see that the Lord is truly good. You know, it's so interesting that of all of the five human senses, he uses the sense of taste first. Because taste, if you think about it, is the most intimate human sense. You can smell things from afar. You can see things from a distance. You can hear things when you're in the other room. You can stretch out and touch something in order to see what it feels like. But to taste something, you literally need to internalize it. You need to put that very thing in your mouth and chew on it and let your taste buds experience the goodness of what you are tasting. Taste, and you will truly see beyond comparison that the Lord is good. Look to him and listen to him, and your cup will be full. That's where we go in verse 9. It says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." This imagery is super helpful. Because lions, as you know, they are known as the apex predators in their environment. When it comes to the Serengeti, when it comes to the jungle, there is no other animal that beats and preys on a lion. But when it comes to lions, the story is always the same. Even young lions who are full of strength and energy, all they're doing is they're either sleeping or they're constantly roaming around hungry and looking for food. They are constantly in need and they are always lacking, even as apex predators. But those who seek the Lord never lack anything that is truly good. And that is because God is the essence of goodness, and every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And even if God strips away all of the good gifts that you have in this life, you will have more than enough if all you have is God, because God is the true essence of all that is good. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, pretty much all of what's been said in the first 10 verses has been really an invitation to experience the goodness of God and to praise him and to worship him. But now, as we move into the second half of this psalm, we move from invitation to instruction, and that brings us to our second point. Instruction, fear the Lord. Look at verse 11. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you," there's that instruction language, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, if you've been following along, then you know that the fear of the Lord phrase isn't the first time in verse 11 where it comes up. It's already come up once in verse 7. It's come up twice in verse 9. But here, from verse 11 and on, he gives instruction as to what the fear of the Lord looks like when it walks and when it talks. And we'll see here through the rest of this psalm that to fear the Lord means to walk in faithful obedience to his word. You see, the fear of the Lord, I feel like it's sometimes a bit of an enigmatic concept in Christianity. When we think about fear, we think about feelings, which is true, It does include a feeling. We ought to have a reverential fear and respect for the Lord. But more than a feeling, it is a lived out ethic. It is a practiced morality. So look at verse 12. He begins with this question, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? This is meant to be a rhetorical question. If you're a little bit confused as to what the question is, here it is in more modern terms. Who wants to live the good life? And the obvious answer is everyone. Of course, everybody wants to live the good life. The opposite is true as well. Who wants to live a short, miserable life? No one. No sane person desires that. And so desiring the good life is not in itself a corrupt desire. What is corrupt is how the people in the world pursue the good life. To the unregenerate world, the good life means having fun, experiencing every good pleasure of this world unrestrained. It means accumulating all of the wealth and riches to be able to enjoy life and having the freedom to say whatever you want to say to whoever you want to say it to, whenever you want to say it. But here's how the psalmist teaches us to live the good life. The first thing that he does is he addresses our speech. Or more specifically, he talks about what we shouldn't say. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. If you watch the news, and especially if you're watching the news down south, then you know that freedom of speech is an immense, immense issue in the United States. Freedom of speech in the sense that you can say whatever you want can be an American ethic and is an American ethic, but please listen to me, people of God, it is not a Christian ethic. The Bible does not condone freedom of speech to say whatever you want to say, whenever you want to say it, to whoever you want to say it to. Rather, the Bible pushes us constantly to restrain our lips, to be careful about what you say, to watch your words, and to speak only the words that build up people in their most holy faith. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, and stay far away from words of deceit. Verse 14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. You see, verse 13 was dealing with all of our words. Then verse 14 is really dealing with everything else in life. All that is evil and sinful, without exception, turn away from it all. And all that is good and righteous and pleasing to the Lord, here it is, Christian, commit, resolve to do these very things. And notice that when it comes to peace, notice that David doesn't say desire peace, or as a bunch of professing Christians talk about peace. We're really good at talking about peace. No. He says seek peace and pursue it. In other words, this is meant to be a call to action. Chase after it. You cannot pursue something when you are standing still and idle. He's saying, do something about peace. And obviously, this has a wide range of application in life. But for the sake of specificity, let me just narrow it down to the relationships that you have here in this church. My dear brothers and sisters, do you have a strained relationship with anyone in this room? Are you maybe sitting where you are in that specific seat because you don't want to sit with that person over there? Or maybe you are sitting beside your spouse, but there's a barrier between the two of you this morning because of an argument that you had coming to church, or maybe even last night. My dear friends, is there some unresolved tension between you and another believer here? If you're anything like me, you can ask my wife. I like to mope around, be silent, and wait for the other individual to come and take the initiative, to say they're sorry, to begin the conversation, to ask for forgiveness. But to seek peace and pursue it, in part, it means that you take the initiative. Don't give people the silent treatment. Don't just walk away and be okay with unresolved conflict and tension in the church. Be the first to apologize, to say you're sorry, to confess your sins, to ask for forgiveness, even if the other person is the one who committed the greater sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says this: if possible, as far as it depends on you, meaning you have the power to do something about it, live peaceably with all. And that passage is super helpful and sobering, because it does tell us that there are moments, there are times, and there are relationships where peace is impossible because of the hardness of heart, because of ignorance and immaturity. But insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, which means that if there can be no peace, make sure that it's not because of you. You know, the Apostle Peter, he quotes these very verses in his first letter to the exiled Christians in the dispersion. And if you know anything about the general context of the letter from 1 Peter, the Christians there, they are afflicted saints who are experiencing fiery trials, and they're undergoing severe persecution. In other words, the world is against them because of their faith. And in that context, Peter quotes Psalm 34, and he says, be careful about what you say. Don't say any words of deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. The world will treat the church with animosity and hostility, but we, as the people of God, ought to be different from the world and be known as the pursuers, the promoters, and the purveyors of peace. We see it on the news and online all the times that people love to shred and tear one another apart with their very words. But as the people of God, we ought to be united in Christian love and pursue peace as one who follows the Prince of Peace. This is what the fear of the Lord looks like. Christian, you want to know how to live the good life? Turn away from evil, do good, and seek peace. And that is truly the good life, because the good Lord is on the side of those who are righteous. Look at verse 15. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. This doesn't mean that God has literal ears and eyes, but the psalmist is using anatomical metaphors to communicate that this idea that, contrary to what you may believe and how you may feel, you are not forgotten. If you are in Christ and you are covered in his righteousness, then friend, you need to know this, that the Lord sees you exactly where you are, and the Lord hears every harrowing and aching cry of your heart. Even if it feels like you're praying and praying and your prayers are hitting the ceiling, God hears your every prayer. But it is not so for those who continue in sin and do what is evil. Look at the contrast in verse 16. It says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. There are so many people in history and in the world today who live in order to build a legacy for themselves and their own glory. They want the statues built of them. They want books written about them. They want their names plastered on the biggest buildings in the city. And though they may be remembered for a little while, ultimately, they will be cut off and the memory of them will be forgotten forever. Living to leave behind a legacy of your own glory is such a pathetic and meaningless goal in light of eternity. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, every statue will be broken down, every autobiographical and biographical book will be burned up, and every building with people's names on it will come toppling down under the mighty and the just wrath of God. Do not live for a perishing legacy. Friends, be humble, poor in spirit. Understand first and foremost that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and cry out to him. For, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord delivers the righteous. He hears the cries. We often think that in our weakest moments that our baggage, burdens, and brokenness repel people and even repel God. And the reality on this side of glory is that that may be true in terms of people. When we have such heavy baggage that we've been carrying for a long time, you know this, sometimes people don't know how to interact with you. Sometimes they avoid you because they're awkward or they're nervous or they just feel repelled, whatever the case may be. But none of that is true for God. Look at verse 18. Probably one of the most sweetest words of comfort in the entire Bible. That the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God is not far away in the lowest, most humiliating, and broken moments of life. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves, which is why you can cry out to him with the great hope that you will find him, and you will taste and see that the Lord is good. My dear brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when you find yourself facing many afflictions as if something strange were happening to you. There are far too many Christians who live in this world thinking that in Christ, everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to be easy. Everything is going to be comfortable. And when the hardships come, they ask, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why is God bringing so much pain and suffering into my life? And here is David who gives a sobering word in verse 19. He says there, many, not just some, but many are the afflictions of the, what? Righteous. Being a Christian does not mean living an affliction-free life. Rather, the opposite is true. Many. Dear saints of Knollwood Baptist Church, there will be many afflictions that you face in this life. But here's the promise of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, we need to be careful here again, because so far we've seen a lot of this comprehensive language of complete deliverance, right? All of our fears, all of our troubles, all of our afflictions. That could be a little bit confusing when we relate these words to our experience, and there are so many afflictions and so many fears and so many troubles. But what you need to understand is that experientially in this world, this does not mean instantaneous deliverance. God has his timing already planned out. It may very well be deliverance in this life, but if it does not come in this life, you can be certain that it will come in the life to come. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. And David is saying this again from a place of personal testimony. And despite all the battles that he's fought, despite going to war with the Philistines and all the others and fighting Goliath, David escaped from all of those battles unscathed and unbroken. But this verse is meant to be a prophetic word that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen as I read for us John chapter 19, verse 31. And this is immediately after Jesus, he breathes his last and he dies on the cross. And it says this in John chapter 19, verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Quote, not one of his bones was broken. And so what John 19 is telling us is that this verse, verse 20 in Psalm 34, is ultimately not about King David. Rather, behind every verse and behind every word is the voice of King Jesus who fulfills this very psalm. Jesus is the Son of God who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by becoming a man in the form of a servant, and he personally and it truly experienced what it means to be brought low, humiliated, bearing the shame of our sin. Jesus was the one who was crucified and killed in the most humiliating way. Many were the afflictions of the righteous one. Yet his bones were never broken. There's another time in the Old Testament where it talks about unbroken bones. And it has to do with the Passover lamb. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, it says this, "They shall leave none of it until the morning," talking about Passover lamb, "nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it." And this is the instruction that and the law that was given to the Israelites on how to prepare and eat the Passover lamb. Among many things that they were supposed to do, there was a specific instruction, do not break the bones of the Passover lamb. And the Passover meal was to be a perpetual reminder to the Israelites that God delivered them out of slavery from the Egyptians. And the fact that Jesus' bones were preserved signals to us that he is the ultimate, once and for all, Passover Lamb of God, who sacrificed his life in order to save his people from their sins. But as it is written, his soul was never abandoned to Hades. Jesus was not left in the grave. The tomb was found empty, and he who died rose again, and the Father delivered the Son from the grip of the grave. And that is why Jesus is the preeminent king of Psalm 34. Jesus is the one who truly experienced the afflictions of this world, and the Lord delivered him out of all of his fears, out of all of his troubles, out of all of his afflictions when he rose again. And this Jesus who died and rose and was delivered from the pangs of death is looking at you. He opens his mouth and he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." At the end of it all, I'm going to close with this. Really, this is the big question. How will you respond to King Jesus this morning? The way that I see it, there are only two responses with two corresponding consequences. And it can go like this. If you look at the final verses there, it says, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And the first thing that I want you to see is that affliction is for everybody. Affliction is for the wicked and for the righteous. Do you want to know what the difference is? The wicked will be slayed by their affliction, but the righteous will be delivered from them all. And then I want you to notice this repetition of the word condemned. That those who do not find refuge in the Lord, those who continue to live in unrepentant sin, turning away from Jesus, doing whatever they want to do in this life, living for a perishing legacy, they will ultimately experience the condemnation of God. But if you turn away from all of your sins, repent, and put your trust in Jesus, that is how you find refuge in the Lord, then the promise of Romans 8 is forever true, that for those who are in Christ, you will never, ever, ever experience condemnation. And so, look to Jesus. Find your refuge in God by putting your faith in him, and you will forever and for all eternity taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, I pray, O Lord, that this psalm would be used to encourage the hearts of afflicted saints, that your people would move away from the theoretical to the experiential, and that they would taste and see that you are good. And as they look to you and as they seek communion with you, Father, make the faces of your people radiant with Christ-centered joy. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.